Good morning, everyone. It is a blessing and an honor to break open the Word of the Lord one more time with you. This is something that I will miss as I step down from my formal teaching responsibilities. However, I will not miss you because I'm not going anywhere. This will, Lord willing, help me to complete my dissertation, streamline some things in my life. Try to finish a PhD, so you guys could pray for me in that. As Whitney and I were kind of struggling through that, the one thing she said was, "Well, you know, you don't have an excuse now. You've got to actually finish this thing." And so, pray for me in that, if you will. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. As Brandon mentioned, this is sort of part 2 of our series through 1 and 2 Peter. So we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 15. I won't do much formal introduction of the book of 2 Peter since we did a lot of that with 1 Peter. But I will begin by reading the word of the Lord out of 2 Peter and then praying for a time together. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your word, we are able to recall these things. Father, these are things that you have given us that we need. Your word is food for our soul. Father, would you feed us this morning, Lord? Would you open our hearts and minds that we may know Christ more this morning? It's in His name we pray. Amen. Perhaps some of you have seen this new show. I believe it's on NBC, and it's entitled Blind Spots. If you haven't seen this show, my wife has me hooked on it. I'll go ahead and tell you. But the premise is that the woman, who's sort of the one of the star characters of the show, shows up in a bag with a tag that says to take her to the FBI. And the thing about this woman is that her memory has been erased. She's been given some kind of substance that has basically made her have no memory of who she has ever been. She is total amnesia. But her body has clues tattooed all over it that are leading these team of investigators to discover these crimes. And so as she begins to help this team of FBI agents to discover all these crimes, she's put in some dangerous situations, and pretty quickly, as she's confronted with a dangerous situation, she begins to realize that she has special ops Navy SEAL training. And so she has no idea of who she is, but when someone takes a swing at her, she pretty quickly realizes that she is not somebody you want to mess with. She has incredible hand-to-hand combat skills. She is deadly accurate with a handgun. She is a trained warrior. And so as she faces more and more of these situations, they realize that she is not really in danger. All she has to do is remember who she is. And despite all the amnesia that she's gone through, she is a fierce warrior. I think as followers of Christ, we can suffer from a similar type of amnesia that causes us to forget who we are and the power that we have in Jesus Christ. We can walk around lost and defeated in our own experience, when the reality is that through Christ, we have a great inheritance secured for us in glory. But we don't want to be spiritual Jane or John Doe's. We need to know exactly who it is that we are. And so the message that I think that we see out of this portion of 2 Peter this morning is something like this. Remember who you are, Christian, and act like it. For Jesus is coming back. So remember who you are, Christian, and act like it. For Jesus is coming back. So first, let's look at the first part of this in verses 1 through 4. And let's see what it means to remember who you are. Peter begins by introducing himself as both an apostle and a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. And we know that Simon Peter is one of the few who were given the opportunity to apprentice directly at the feet of Jesus. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they ministered alongside Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They received the gospel firsthand, even as they witnessed our Lord live this perfect, sinless life in obedience to the will of the Father. Peter was there during the trial. We know that because he denied our Lord and Savior 3 times during that event. He witnessed the crucifixion, and he walked around in Judea after the resurrection. Peter is an apostle. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we sang an old spiritual that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It says, "Were you there when they hung him on a tree?" Then, "Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from that tomb?" Peter was there. He was there. He was an apostle. But as he is writing, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, the ours here is the apostles. So those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice that the faith that Peter's readers have, and you can go ahead and just say that we're in the same position of Peter's readers. The faith that they have is of equal standing with the faith of the apostles who were there with him. It is of equal standing. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. From the greatest apostle to the lowliest believer in the most obscure place in the world, there's great equality because we all stand on equal footing in Christ. Well, what is this footing? The Bible says it's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this makes sense when we think about it like this, because whether you're an apostle or a 21st century believer, your faith is granted through a righteousness that is not your own. It's a righteousness that is given by God. It is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, we celebrated Reformation Day yesterday. He puts it like this. He says, through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. This is the righteousness that our faith is built on. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of us that God gives to us based on Christ's work. And through faith in Christ, our unrighteousness is replaced with His righteousness. And we're put in a right relationship with God the Father. This, brother and sister, is the very foundation of who we are. This is the foundation of our identity in Christ. If you want to think about who you are this. You are the person in whom Christ's righteousness has been placed upon. That is who you are. Peter goes on, says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So part of who you are is what you've been given. Part of who you are is what you've been given, and what you've been given is everything that you need for life and godliness. And notice that this is by divine power. You know, you can never be godly apart from divine power. One commentator said, only God can make people godly. Only God can make people godly. You can't reach down and grab your bootstraps and pull yourself up into godliness. It's a divine gift. It's given by divine power. And this happens through two ways here in the text. First, it's through a knowledge of God. Through a knowledge of God. Knowing God is what you were made for. Knowing God is what you were made for. It's the main business of the Christian. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." This knowledge of God that we so desperately need is a gift of God purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our main business, knowing God. So do you know God this morning, church? Do you know God? I'm not asking, have you ever met God? I'm asking, do you know God? Do you know Him today? Do you know God in an active, life-giving way? Everything that you need for life and godliness will be mediated through a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in conversion, and it continues through our life as we meet with Jesus Christ in the Word, through prayer, as we gather together to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you know God? Second, it's through the promises of God. Peter speaks of our being granted precious and very great promises so that through them we could become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. What does it mean to become partakers of the divine nature? I don't think I even fully get it, but I want it. I like it. Partakers of the divine nature. Fundamentally, I think it means that as believers in Christ, we will be like God. We won't be little gods. There's never going to be this blurring of the line between the human and the divine, but in our moral perfection, we will be like God. The beauty and the excellency that is found in God will be ours in a way. This world that we live in is marked by corruption, but because of the faith that you have in Christ, you will ultimately escape such corruption. There's going to be a day when we no longer look around and see decay, but we look around and we see moral perfection and beauty and excellence. C.S. Lewis has a great quote that says, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses," and these are little g gods and goddesses, "to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal whores or everlasting splendors. So to sum it up, remember who you are. Remember who you are. So who are you? Well, I do want to address the question from a different angle. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, how would you answer that question? Who are you? I'll tell you how the Bible answers it. You're a transgressor of God's law. You're a rebel with no plea for mercy. You're overrun by the passions of the flesh and headed toward an eternity apart from God's goodness in hell. And just to express the urgency of your situation, you are but a mere breath away from being forced to reckon with God's justice. The Bible says, for man is appointed once to die, and then the judgment. To quote Jonathan Edwards, you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Will you put your faith in Christ and be saved? Will you? But if you're a believer in Christ this morning, this is who you are. You've obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles who knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. Divine power has granted you everything that you need for life and godliness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And the moral perfection and excellency of God are yours, incrementally in this life, but in fullness in the life to come. That is who you are. So what? This is our second point. Act like it, because Jesus is coming back. Act like it because Jesus is coming back. Peter begins in verse 5 to tie in the ethical implications of our new identity in Christ. You see, you can never have doctrine, that's what you believe. You can never have what you believe about God divorced from how you live. That's heresy. We always have doctrine and ethics, how we live, tied together. There's always an implication for how we live from what we know. So God's divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness. How then shall we live? Peter tells us, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. A life of godliness is always firmly rooted in the grace of God. But it doesn't mean that we don't put in effort or strive toward holiness. There was a point in my life in which I may have said something like, let go and let God, right? Let go and let God. And it sounds pretty good and rolls off the tongue, but it's just not consistent with what the Bible says about the Christian life. The Bible doesn't say let go and let God. It says make every effort. Make every effort. The grace of God precedes the demands of God for the Christian, but they are demands nonetheless. Salvation is completely of grace, but to go back to our friend Martin Luther again, he says they should prove their faith by their good works. And do notice that faith is the beginning of good works. Tom Schreiner puts it like this. He says, trust in God is the root from which all other virtues spring. Those who rely on God and His promises begin to live a new way. So faith is at that fountainhead, but what is this new way? It's a way of virtue, of knowledge, of steadfastness, of self-control, of godliness, of brotherly affection, and to sum it up, of love. All of the godly virtues that you may have begin with faith and end with love. And we're called to pursue these virtues wholeheartedly. James 2:26 says, faith apart from works is dead. So, believer in Christ this morning, are you pursuing moral virtue? Do you regularly put forth effort to become more and more like Jesus Christ? I remember when this clicked for me, why we would want to be morally virtuous and why there were certain sins that we would need to put away in order to be like God. I was sitting in class the first semester of seminary. It was a church history class. I don't remember why we were talking about this. We were talking about the sin of drunkenness. And my professor explained that drunkenness is fundamentally a sin because God is sober-minded, and when you are drunk, you are further away from what God is like because you are further away from being sober-minded. And so sin has at its root an effect that makes you less and less like God. And you want to be pursuing a life that's going to make you more and more like God. To pursue moral virtue is to pursue a life of thoughts and actions that closely resemble the moral character of God. This requires knowledge of God's will and His ways, which primarily come through Scripture, but can come through prayer and other means, such as the community of saints. So are you making every effort to grow in this knowledge? The list that we have here in 2 Peter is by no means extensive, but it's a good one. Self-control and steadfastness are these qualities in which you find yourself pursuing. Self-control is sort of contentment in times of prosperity, and steadfastness or perseverance is sort of contentment during trials and difficulties. Does this characterize you more and more? Are you making every effort to pursue these virtues? Or what about godliness or brotherly affection? You're working to love your neighbor more. I pray that you are. Let's look. Peter lays out, beginning in verse 8, what's at stake? It says, for that these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's at stake? What's on the line if you don't pursue adding to your faith virtue? What's on the line? Well, first, it's fruitfulness. It's usefulness in the kingdom of God. It's being fruitful as a Christian. A growing faith is a useful faith. You know, over the past couple weeks, some of you have brought these old Vine Street directories, and you've passed them around, and for some of us who have joined you a little bit more recently, it's been neat to see how just some of you have aged or progressed, or, you know, it's sort of grown up if you're on the young side or aged if you're on the old side. It's been neat to see that. But think about it another way. All those passing years represent opportunities for growing and maturing in the Christian faith. So here's my question. Have you spiritually grown, or have you just spiritually aged? Have you spiritually grown, or have you just spiritually aged? Are you more fruitful now, or have you just heard more sermons? Maybe some of us haven't made it into one of those directories yet. But maybe you've got something like Facebook timestamp, right? Anybody do that? Facebook timestamp. And it shows you every day what your sort of life on Facebook has looked like over the past several years. So if you were to look at that, can you look back and see growth? Is it telling a story of progression in godliness over the past several years? Are you more useful and fruitful for God's kingdom this year than last or 6 years ago? Can you say with John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you've not progressed, the Bible says you're so nearsighted as to be blind about the former cleansing of your sins. See, I'm extremely nearsighted. So I think I get a little bit of insight into what he's talking about. If I don't have my contact lenses in or my glasses on, I can only see what's right here, literally what's right here. I mean, I am very nearsighted. And everything out there would just be fuzz. And God says, when we're not progressing, we're kind of like that. We see only the immediate, only what's right in front of our face, only our current circumstances. And we can't see, looking back, that we were cleansed from our former sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we don't see what awaits us in the future. It's only right here. And then ultimately, the pursuit of these virtues, they're of eternal importance. Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. These are words of assurance. The growing Christian should be the assured Christian. Only God can make people godly. So if you're progressing in godliness, then it's a sign that you truly are a child of God. And so if you want an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord, within the grace of God, within the bounds of understanding that our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ alone, make every effort. Act like who you are in Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And it's a great time to just examine yourself and think about, have I made progress in godliness over these years? You don't want to eat the supper unworthily and eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So if you've been spiritually stagnant for a while, it's going to be a great time to examine yourself. And we don't use the standard of perfection. We don't believe that anybody's going to be perfect in this life. But we do use the standard of incremental growth in likeness to Jesus. We're growing in likeness to Jesus. Then finally, let's note the importance that Peter placed on this message. He wanted to make sure that the recipients don't forget it. He wants to stir them up by way of reminder. And this has a lot of practical consequences for our church. So are we intentionally stirring up one another to pursue love of God and good works to our neighbor? Do we encourage one another in spiritual growth? Do we rebuke one another in spiritual backsliding? Or do we just keep our mouth shut, lest we be a little bit uncomfortable eating soup with one another? What do? Remember who you are, Christian, and act like it, because Jesus is coming back. If you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you need to know that all the virtue in the world that you can come up with, all the self-control, all the steadfastness, all of that that you can muster will never put you in a right relationship with God. You need the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I would invite you this morning to rethink the trajectory of your life. You know, Satan whispered in the garden of false promise to Adam and Eve that says we could be like God, knowing good and evil. We know that was a lie. Rather than becoming like God, we've all been alienated from Him. But through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, God accomplishes what Satan could only lie about. What Satan could only dangle out there, God actually accomplishes. As believers in Christ, He will mold us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in moral perfection, in purity, in holiness, one day we will reflect the excellency and beauty of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You are beautiful. You are worthy of all praise and worship. And so, Father, we offer that to You this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us to ground our identity in the identity and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would know exactly who we are. And Father, I pray that you would help us act like it by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, as we saw together in the scriptures this morning,